Lesson 8, page 42. And in our Bibles, we are in Revelation chapter 3. Revelation chapter 3. We are getting close to the end of our study of the seven churches of Revelation. Revelation chapter 3, verses 7 through 13. Tonight we come, last time that we studied together, we were at the church in Sardis. Tonight we come to the church in Philadelphia. Verses 7 through 13. And to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, these things says he who is holy, he who is true, he who has the key of David, he who opens and no one shuts, and shuts and no one opens. I know your works. See, I have set before you an open door, and no one can shut it. For you have a little strength, have kept my word, and have not denied my name. Indeed, I will make those of the synagogue of Satan, who say that they are Jews and are not, but lie. Indeed, I will make them come and worship before your feet, and to know that I have loved you. Because you have kept my command to persevere, I also will keep you from the hour of trial which shall come upon the whole world to test those who dwell on the earth. Behold, I am coming quickly. Hold fast what you have, that no one may take your crown. He who overcomes, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go out no more. I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven from my God. And I will write on him my new name. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. So in Revelation chapter 3, we are now the church of Philadelphia. We'll come back to those passages of Scripture in a moment. I want to do something reversed. We'll do it twice tonight, but where I usually rush to it towards the end of the message. I want you to turn... Oh, you don't have your books with you. Page 11 is the chart that we use. I'm just going to take mine out and hold it up. If you remember, we are talking about seven literal churches. We're talking about churches in every church age that might fit into these categories. We're talking about our lives where we may be like some of the things that we find in some of these churches, but we're also seeing it as a prophetic picture of the church age from the time of Christ all the way until the time in which we live right now. And we find that each of these churches, in order, just as the Lord gave them in the book of Revelation, each one of them gives us a corresponding period of history in order from the time of Christ till now. We started with Ephesus, the apostolic age, and that was when the church was losing its fire, its zeal, its first love. He said, return to your first love. It led us to AD 313, to Smyrna, the church under pagan persecution, and we studied that church, how paganism was coming, how persecution was coming into the church and would lead the way to 10 periods of intense persecution under 10 Roman emperors. And then we came to Pergamos, which leads us up to 500 AD, where paganism actually then made its way into the church, and the church began to become corrupt. And then in the Dark Ages, up to the mid-1500s, we saw the church in Thyatira with the prostituting of the things of God. And we saw that during the Dark Ages, there was the supremacy of the Pope and the rise of much ritual and things, bringing things into the church that were not supposed to be there. And then last time, we came to Sardis, and we talked about just the beginning of the Protestant Reformation, if you remember, that God always has a remnant. Even during this Thyatira, during these Dark Ages, God had some people who were intent upon preserving His Word and staying true to Him. And last time when we came to this, the Protestant Reformation began. We talked about Martin Luther and how justification by faith was brought back to the people of God, how he had the revelation from the Word of God that we are saved by faith alone in Christ alone. During a time when the Bible was chained to the pulpit and the average person, unless you were a priest, part of the priesthood, you couldn't even get your hands on Scripture and read it, and it was in Latin and not even in the language of the people. So we talked about the risks that were taken, the lives that were laid down so that the gospel and so that the Word of God might be translated into English, so that when you hold your Bible today, you're holding something that cost people their lives. People were burned at the stake so that you could have that Bible in your hand today in the English language. And then today, we come to Philadelphia. We'll talk about Philadelphia as it was and what Jesus was saying to them, what He is saying to us, but also the period of history that this represents. Building upon the Protestant Reformation, we saw, or we will see tonight, that it represents the greatest period of missionary work, of revival, of the going forth of the gospel that has ever occurred since the first century, since the time of the apostles. We've already gone through it, and where you and I live today, next time we'll see is the church of Laodicea, which is complacent and substandard. But there was this period of time to the mid-1800s, from the Protestant Reformation to the mid-1800s, Bibles began to be printed. This was the impetus for this great revival. Now the Bible could be in the hands of the common person and they could read it and discover the truth of the Word of God for themselves. So, we're on page 42, Philadelphia. The title is Keeping the Faith. Now, if you remember, we've had in each one of these certain things Jesus had that He said that He was against the churches in certain areas, things that they were doing that were wrong. And then whenever He could, He also commended them on things that they were doing that were right. Other than Smyrna, this is the only city, the only other city other than Smyrna with no rebuke. This was a good church. This was an outreach church. This was a strong church. These were faithful people that have been through the fires of persecution. And so this is the only other city other than Smyrna that the Lord has no rebuke for them. If you look under topic there, God's covenant promise of strength, assurance, and character are ours only. It's supposed to be ours with an S on it. Are ours only as we serve Him and others. Let me say that again. God's promise, His covenant promise of strength, assurance, and character are ours only as we serve Him and others. Then if you look down under topic, theme, Christ offers us an open door of witness through which we ourselves find strength, assurance, and character. Christ offers us an open door of witness. We're going to see that door of witness here in this church as we look at it. So under introduction, Philadelphia has been called, if you want to write this in, if you're filling it in, the city of praise. The city of praise. Because Jesus only had praise for this city. City of praise. How many of you know what it actually means, what Philadelphia means? Well, we'll come to it in just a second. Let's look at its founding first. In 140 B.C., it was founded by colonists from Pergamos. They came over and they founded this, and it had a distinct purpose. If you remember, I've touched on this as we go through this. They're under Roman and Greek rule. And Hellenism is a word you learn in school in world history. You don't have to remember this. But Hellenism is the spread of Greek culture. It was considered the greatest culture, and it was promoted throughout all of the Roman Empire, throughout all of the known world. And so Greek culture in other words, they put forth their missionary efforts, the world did, to be proponents of their culture, to spread it, to conquer other cultures with Greek culture. And so this city, Philadelphia, was founded as a missionary city in the sense that it was a shining light of Greek culture, and it was to draw people in to Greek culture. It was placed strategically at the border of three regions so that as trade came and went, then Greek language and Greek culture would be disseminated into other places. They would export Greek culture to other regions. Under number two, the meaning, the word means brotherly love. Brotherly love. So next time you hear about Philadelphia, Pennsylvania, Philadelphia means brotherly love. If you remember one night in here, I gave you three words that mean love in the Greek. One was eros. One was agape, which is God's kind of love. And then there's phileo, which is friend or brotherly and family love. And so this is Philadelphia from that word. It means brotherly love. It's interesting. I want you to remember, not that you'll be tested, but remember these points when we talk about why this has to do with the missionary work around the 1800s and the great revivals that happened. this was a missionary city, though it was a missionary city of Greek culture. It was a missionary city. It was a city whose name means brotherly love. And it was also called, if you look under B, it was also called the Burnt Land. The Burnt Land. And the reason it was called the Burnt Land is because it was located in an area of great volcanic activity. Great volcano activity. This is important. This isn't just to throw stuff out there to you. I want you to get a picture in your mind now. Because of this volcano activity and the earthquakes that often accompany that, we want to look at the history for just a moment. In AD 17, earthquakes destroyed 11 cities surrounding Philadelphia. 11 cities surrounding Philadelphia. But Philadelphia was not destroyed. Hello, Connie. I think the papers are right there on the seat. We're on page 42 at near the bottom. Earthquakes destroyed 11 cities located near Philadelphia, but Philadelphia was not destroyed. But here's what happened, and it's going to... Remember, in each one of these cities, the things that Jesus says to them, it means something distinctly to them because of the culture and because of the things in which they're living, and we've pointed those things out. For years, aftershocks almost continually rocked this area daily. They were always facing aftershocks, which would destroy small parts of Philadelphia, as well as the cities that were trying to rebuild all around it. And so a lot of people fled the city of Philadelphia, or at least had temporary huts outside of the city, so that every time there were aftershocks, they would flee and they would go out. They would leave the place and they would go out in order to find a place of safety outside of the city because parts of the city were crumbling. So they were constantly running out. I want you to remember that phrase until we get to come back to it. They were constantly running out because of fear. They were going out because of fear. So you have the burnt land because of earthquake activity or volcano activity. It was a rich and fertile land, that's number one. Number two, it's earthquake prone, and I've already touched on that. And the disadvantages under number three were those aftershocks, which caused instability in the lives of the people. Their lives were always in turmoil and upheaval. On page 43, the claims. Every one of these letters to these churches, Jesus has certain claims about himself that are found, remember, in the first vision that we looked at. So, claims of the risen Christ. Number one, he that is called holy. What we just read in verse 7 says, and to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, these things says he who is holy. He who is holy. So number one, he that is called holy. This is his claim concerning himself. Number two, he who is true. He who is true. And then thirdly, he who has the key of David. He who has the key of David. Which he goes on to say with the key of David, he who opens and no man shuts, and who shuts and no man opens. Let's just talk for a moment about what this key means. Because the Lord wouldn't have put it in there if it wasn't important in some way for us. He who is holy, he who is called true, and he who has the key of David, who opens and no one shuts, and shuts and no one opens. Beloved, this is an important principle in our lives. We'll talk about what the background of the key of David is, but let me just tell you something. If God opens a door for you, no man can shut it. And if God shuts a door, no man can open it. If God opens a door and He tells you to walk through it, all the hordes of hell can come against it. If He's opened that door for you, you can go through it. But if God has said, don't go through it, and He shuts the door, there's nothing that any man can do to open it. He holds the key. It's called the key of David. In context, for just a moment here, the church that we're looking at was in a pagan world, but I want you to remember that it had opposition also from the Jews. Remember we read, it said those who claim to be Jews, but they're not. In other words, they are not true believers in the Lord. They have a Jewish tradition, but they are not true believers because they've not received Jesus, the Jewish Messiah. And I'm saying that to tell you that there were those who claimed to be the only true church. That was the Jews. They claimed to be the only synagogue, the only way to come to God. Jesus had said, I will build my ecclesia. I will build my church. We've already talked about ecclesia in here. I will build my ecclesia. But the Jews said, you remember this? The Jews said, you can't come to God without us giving you access. Do you remember? The whole book of Galatians is written to that. The Jews were saying to the Gentiles, you can't come to God unless you first become a Jew, convert to Judaism and be circumcised and keep the Jewish ritualistic laws, the Old Testament law of God, and then Jesus is your personal Jewish Messiah, then you can become truly Christian. And so you had Jews that were saying that we hold the key of access to God. And they were coming against the church. They were persecuting the church during this time. They were saying we are the only way into the kingdom of God. You have to come through Jewish laws, observances, holy days, and all of these things. Now I want you, again, I apologize that you have to go back and forth, but if you can turn, if you can't and you just want to listen, that's fine. But if you want to go with me back to Isaiah chapter 22, we have an illustration in the Word of God. It's after the time of David, but it gives us an illustration of what the key means. Key of David. It's the key of David because you remember that God told David, you'll never lack a man to sit on your throne until Shiloh comes, which means the Messiah. In other words, the Messiah would be of the lineage of David. So Jesus comes with the key of David because he comes, he sits on the throne of David. It's now his throne. And so he's identified so closely with David that it's called the key of David. It's the authority of the very throne of God. But we have this illustration in the Word of God that helps us to understand it. In chapter 22, in the days of King Hezekiah, his chief of staff was a man named Shebna, S-H-E-B-N-A. And Shebna got caught in a personal scam that he was running for his own benefit. And in Isaiah 22:18, he's judged by the Lord. The Lord says, and it's Isaiah speaking of the Lord, he, speaking of God, will surely turn violently and toss you like a ball into the far country. You know, we have some funny sounding things in the Old Testament. But he tells Shebna that God's going to take him, he's going to cast him out, he's going to toss him like a ball, that's how easy it is to God, into a far country. And there you shall die, and there your glorious chariots shall be the shame of your master's house. So I will drive you out of your office, and from your position, he, God, will pull you down. So Shebna has been judged by God. He's the chief of staff under Hezekiah. And he's been judged by God as not being fit for the office in which God has called him. So God's going to hurl him into a far country. He's going to, in other words, he would be, it's a prophecy, he's going to be exiled to Babylon. He's going to be sent into exile in Babylon. But then God has a replacement, a man after his own heart. And in verses 20 through 23, he says this, "Then it shall be in that day that I will call my servant Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah. I will clothe him with your robe and strengthen him with your belt. I will commit your responsibility into his hand. He shall be a father to the inhabitants of Jerusalem and to the house of Judah. The key of the house of David I will lay on his shoulder." The key of the house of David I will lay on his shoulder. And this defines what that key is. This Eliakim will now be the one in charge of who can come and go into the kingdom, who has access to the royal throne, who has access to the king himself. "The key of the house of David I will lay on his shoulder, so he shall open and no man shall shut. He shall shut and none shall open. I will fasten him like a peg in a secure place, and he will become a glorious throne to his father's house." Do you see what he's saying here? Jesus quotes these words. "I will open a door for you that no man can shut, and if God, who he shuts the door, no man can open." We just quoted that over in Revelation. So we trace it all the way back here. He said, I who am called holy, I who am called true, he who has the key of David, who opens and no man shuts. So what is he saying here? As he calls forth Eliakim, God says, "I will put the key on your shoulders, the key of David," which means that In those days, the key represented authority. If you got the key to the lock, you have the authority to open it. So that speaks of access to something. So Eliakim would be a kind of gatekeeper with power to control entry into the royal kingdom. As the king's steward, he would decide who would have access or not to the king. And here then we are in the book of Revelation, and Jesus is saying to these in the church in Philadelphia who are faithful, who are faithful. Remember, he has called himself in one of the other letters, he who is faithful, speaking of Christ. And now he calls them faithful. And here he says, I will give you authority. I will give you authority. No one else has the authority to give you access to God, Jesus says, but me, he who has the key of David. Behold, I am he says, who has the key of David. So the Lord is stressing here in this passage of Scripture, no one else can give you access to the throne but me. But he's also saying, I'm giving you an open door. You know, when God gives the church an open door, we have to be careful. I have to be careful how I say this. But Jesus told the disciples, I give you keys of the kingdom. We say he gave it to Peter, but he turned right around a chapter or two later and said it to all the disciples. I give you authority. I give you the keys to the kingdom. And whatever you open, you open. Whatever you shut, you shut. And whatever you forgive is forgiven. In other words, heaven backs up what you're saying when you're faithful to me. What does that mean? It means that an open door, when a door is open to us to minister, to reach out to the lost, the Lord is the, he gives us the authority to reach out and to be a conduit to bring people to him. Of course, he is the only key. He's the one who gives access. But he is saying to them, as we will see, I'm giving you an open door that no man can shut. An open door that no man can shut because I'm in authority over it. So, here's a challenge to the church. And this is not in your book. It's up to you if you want to write it down. Here are three things that he said you have. These things you have. I see that you have a little strength. That means they may have been weary. They may have been very weary serving the Lord in that pagan culture, facing persecution, facing the Jews telling them that they didn't have access to God. But he said, you still have a little strength. And you've kept my word. You've kept my word. This is so important. You've kept my word and not denied my name. The Lord commends them for these things. Not denied my name. And then he speaks of this door. The challenge to the church. I will give you an open door. And no man can shut it. What kind of door is that? Well, first of all, it's a door that's open to Jesus. Upward. And it's a door that's open to others outward. We have a twofold door. It's upward, it's open to Jesus. Outward, it's open to others. You have there in your book truth number one and truth number two. And I just wrote them up here for you. Because when we speak of this door that he's talking about here, we have a door of missionary opportunity that's open to every one of us. Not the church. It is open to the church, but I'm not talking about the church right now when I say this. There's a door of missionary opportunity that's open to you as an individual. In your workplace, in your family, in the place where you find yourself, there is a door of missionary opportunity that's open to you. And secondly, the door speaks of the reward for working well for Christ. When you lay down your life in service to Christ, there is a reward, and that is a door, another door of open opportunity. What do I mean by that? I mean that the more you serve Christ, the more doors of opportunity are open to you. I quoted this morning, be faithful in little things, and I will make you ruler over much. As you're faithful with the little doors that he opens to you, he opens bigger doors, greater doors for you. And then C is the covenant with the faithful. Covenant with the faithful. I want to turn back to the Scripture. Revelation chapter 3. Okay, in verse 12, he talks to those who are overcoming. And he says, he who overcomes, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God. He shall go out no more. Do you think, I'm just going to test you now for a moment. I want you to hear that again. When Jesus spoke these words to those people living in that time and that culture, I want somebody to tell me, what did it mean to them, or what image came to their mind? He who overcomes, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go out no more. Okay? Okay, that part of it, that's good. Anybody else, anything? Right. Their whole society is unstable because they run in fear every time these earthquakes happen. It's so common, it's just ingrained in them. We talked about that. They run outside the city to their huts because things are falling in the city. Their lives were lives of fear and instability, though they were faithful to Christ. And many times for us, that's the way we feel. Sometimes we may be being faithful to Christ, and yet there are areas of our lives where it's like we do run. Do we? Do we not? Let's just be honest. We do run. I do. There are times that I run and hide. There are times when I want to run a long way and hide. And God doesn't allow that. But there are times that you run. There are times that seems everything's falling apart around you. There are times when things are so unstable. And He's telling them, you all around you, you're surrounded by instability. Your lives are filled with instability. But I want you to understand there's coming a day when you continue to be faithful. I'm going to make you a pillar. One of the pillars of support in my kingdom. And when that day comes, you won't run out anymore. In other words, fear will not overtake you. Amen. But you'll be able to stand strong in the kingdom of God, in the place that I have you. You're going to go, see, He said you have a little strength. You're going to go from little strength to pillar of strength.
Amen.
Little strength to supporting column in the temple of God. What an awesome thing for the Lord to say to them. He shall go out no more because they will be strong and stable. That's what the Lord wants for us. Strong and stable Christians that don't run in fear because of the instability all around us. No more in and out. No more running in and out, but strong in the face of a shaking world. It is the idea, Jesus is giving us the idea of permanence. Permanence. He has a permanent place for us. Is that encouraging? And he shall have a threefold new name. A threefold new name. It says, I will write on him, and I don't have any deep insight into this. I'm just going to read it to you. I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven from God, and I will write on him my new name. I just believe that what God is saying to us in that is you are going to be stamped, you're going to be branded by me. Everything about you will bear my name. My name, my kingdom, the city, the New Jerusalem that comes down from heaven. Everywhere you turn, your life is going to reflect me, represent me. You're going to be branded for me. My name is going to be all over you. And then the conclusion for the church at Philadelphia begins then to take us back to where we started tonight, to the period of history, the time of the Great Awakening, the time of great missionary movements up until the 1800s, just the going forth of the gospel like it had never happened since the first century. So the church at Philadelphia was characterized by their faithfulness to the Word of God. This is on page 44, already written. For the first time in several hundred years, now we've jumped forward to that time in history, the prophetic time that we're looking at. For the first time in several hundred years, the common man had access to the Bible and could read it for himself. As a result of this, if you look at the period of time from the Protestant Reformation in 1517, that's where we were with the Church of Sardis last time, right up to the early 20th century, you will see a church like you have never seen on the earth since the first century. A church that was faithfully preaching and teaching the Word of God. Jesus told the church at Philadelphia, listen to this, because now we're talking about two things, church in Philadelphia and the period of time that we're now up to. Jesus told the church in Philadelphia that He placed an open door before them. And then that is exactly what happened to the universal church, the whole church world, during this period of time up until the 1800s from the Protestant Reformation. All the great revivals and prayer movements that we know about took place in this time. Men like Moody, you'll recognize some of these men, people like Moody, Spurgeon, Matthew Henry, all came out of this period of church history. They had an open door and they took full advantage of the opportunities they were given. But around the turn of the 20th century, things began to change, which we won't go into tonight, which leads us to the last phase of church history before Jesus comes again, where we are, the Laodicean lukewarm church. Now I want to take just a moment before we close, and I want to dwell on this, that period of church history. We see in history during that time, from the Protestant Reformation, we see a great door that was opened to the church. Again, where the Bible had been chained to the pulpit and no one had access to it but the priesthood, now the people began to read it again. I believe that, let me say this first. The Church of Philadelphia represents a time when men would once again begin to read the Word of God for themselves and believe it. And believing it, they would act upon it. And God would open great doors. This period of history was the period of the Moravians. Do you remember the Moravians? Does anybody remember? I talked about the Moravians, I think, in here. Do you remember their prayer meeting? I think at the end of Sardis last time, because that was the end, that was the Protestant Reformation and the beginning of this, that I mentioned this. But it was during this period of time, because, see, it continued. They began that prayer meeting, that round-the-clock prayer meeting, where they had people coming to this little church, and someone filled a slot every hour so that there was 24 hours of prayer every day of the week. And from the time they started that prayer meeting, it did not end for 100 years. That just blows my mind. A prayer meeting that lasted 100 years without ever stopping, without ever taking a break. So it lasted through a lot of this time that we're talking about when the Word of God is going forth. You know, I can't see the spiritual realities behind the scene and the spiritual warfare that was taking place, but I just can't help but wonder what was happening in the heavenlies during this time of missionary expansion while that little church had a 100-year prayer meeting taking place. What was God doing in response to their prayers? It's truly amazing, you know, what God will do in response to prayer. And so it was the time of the Moravians. It was the time of the Puritans. Don't let what you learned in public school skew your mind about the Puritans. The Puritans were not sourpusses. The Puritans did not go around in black and white clothing and never laugh and never smile and never have fun and try to stop anybody from having a good time because they were so straight-laced. If you read the history of that time, if you want to read something fascinating, read The Light and the Glory. Read The Light and the Glory. You will just absolutely nearly fall out of your chair at the things that you learned wrong in public school when this book traces the journals of from Christopher Columbus, the great man of God, from Christopher Columbus and his missionary endeavor, and the Puritans when they came. It was the Quakers who dressed in black and who looked that way. The Puritans wore bright colored clothing. They were fun-loving people, but they were very serious about a deep walk with God. And yes, to us today, they would probably seem kind of legalistic, but they were seeking to serve God with all of their heart, soul, mind, and strength, and to establish a land here in the New World that would be the fulfillment of biblical prophecy in the Old Testament, that it would be a shining city set on a hill for all the world to turn to and to look to. And that is what I believe God was doing. The Puritans, you can read stories of food fights at their fellowship dinners and things you would never think the Puritans did. They were a wonderful people of God. They kept the flame of Christ burning at the dawn of history, of our history in America. This was the time you'll recognize some of these names. You ever heard of Pilgrim's Progress? This was the time of John Bunyan, who wrote the most the bestseller other than the Bible of all history, Pilgrim's Progress. John Newton, the great hymn writer who wrote Amazing Grace and was instrumental in getting the slave trade stopped. The Great Awakening, revival that swept churches in Wales and England and then New England and the United States. George Whitefield, who came to America and preached up a storm all the way through the colonies with this booming voice that people could hear. Benjamin Franklin calculated how many miles his voice could be heard. He wasn't a believer, but he was fascinated by this preacher. And he would come to hear him preach, and crowds would come to the Lord at his preaching. And when he would come into a town, people would come running out of the fields and thousands of people would gather to hear George Whitefield preach. Jonathan Edwards, the great Puritan preacher who, if you remember your history, you probably even learned about this in school, who wrote a sermon called Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. He had no charisma. He was not a powerful preacher. He was monotone. People would tend to fall asleep. But he was a man of prayer. And he came into the church that day and he read his sermon in a monotone voice. Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. And by the time he was halfway through that sermon, the Holy Spirit was moving in people's hearts. And people were crying on the floor because they felt like hell was so real that if they didn't get right with God, they were going to fall into it right then. And it began a revival that swept throughout all of this part of the world. The Methodist circuit riding preachers, like Francis Asbury, great Methodist preacher that preached 2 and 3 times a day on horseback for years across this nation and established hundreds of churches across America. William Carey in England, who got a vision of the need to take the gospel to heathen lands when the churches weren't doing it at all other than the Moravians. And God sends him to India and he plants a great work there. And he is called the father of modern missions. David Livingstone, you've heard of him, who went to Africa and went into uncharted areas of Africa where no white man had ever gone and planted the work of Christ in that place. Adoniram Judson. Oh, what an incredible story. I'm telling you things that if you need something to read, you ought to read. There's a little series, Faith Harvest, most of the people know about this. I've even held them up and shown them. They're actually written, they're written for school level. They're used in homeschooling, but they are such wonderful reading. I have read probably 15 or 20 of them, and it's biographies of all these kinds of people that I'm talking about, especially missionaries. You should read the story. They're all from this time. This time of brotherly love, this Philadelphia expansion of the kingdom of God that we reap the rewards of and the heritage of today and still have some of the heritage from that, even though it's dying so much in the world. This was when Hudson Taylor went to China. Oh, read the story of Hudson Taylor. Read the story of Mary Slessor. Your mind will just be boggled. You've never heard or read of a woman as incredible as Mary Slessor. Ida Scudder, who went from America and opened the first Christian orphanage in Egypt. The first orphanage in Egypt. And the miraculous story of her life. Adoniram Judson that I mentioned. Lillian Trasher. Jonathan Livingstone. All of these. Lillian Trasher is the one that went to Egypt. Ida Scudder grew up with a missionary father in India. And didn't want any part of it, came back, went to the boarding school, college in the United States, finished high school in the United States, went to college and wanted nothing but fashion and beauty. And God got hold of her heart. She got medical training, became one of the first medical graduates in America and the first female doctor in India, and performed cataract surgeries out by her roadside stands as she traveled through rural areas and performed surgeries and medical treatment in the rural areas of India. She's a hero. The hospital that she founded is still named after her there today. John Wesley, the founder of Methodism, who when he died after preaching all over America, when he died, I think he only owned his fork, his spoon and knife, his Bible, a plate. I think that was all he owned. But he gave to the world the Methodist Church, which was a great church in its beginnings. Charles Spurgeon, the great preacher that preached to thousands in England, Charles Finney and D.L. Moody, all of these people. I just want to encourage you, if you want to be inspired, read the life story of some of these people. It will cause your heart to burn with a desire to be used by the Lord. That's what the church in Philadelphia represents. It's an open door. And I'm just going to say to you tonight, because I never know, but what in the sound of my hearing or those who will hear it on the internet, there's some soul that will be the next Adoniram Judson, the next Hudson Taylor, who'll see that there are still, I read about, did you know that there are all over Mexico. We think of Mexico as being, oh, that's kind of like America. It's Mexican, but, you know, they have access to things. And there are small towns, 50,000, 2,000, 3,000 people, all over rural Mexico, where people know nothing about Jesus. Where they have an old form of Catholicism. Maybe they even have a Catholic building, but no priest, no gospel, no Bibles. Nobody in the town has the Bible. There are literally hundreds of towns like that within hours of where we are. People who are dying lost because they have no access. Nobody to care enough to simply come and teach them the simple truths of the Word of God. It's amazing. We think that the gospel has gone almost to the whole world. There are still whole language groups that have never had the Bible translated into their language. And there are whole people groups that haven't heard the gospel. There are literally millions and millions and millions in India who've never heard the name of Jesus. And we sit around here and we think that, oh, Jesus is coming soon and our work's almost done. Who knows what God could be calling you to do? What could be the next great movement of God, even before He comes? Let's pray.